One of the most difficult situations to handle, especially for small children, is when they're treated unfairly. They especially react very strongly when they're sure something is unfair. They're being falsely accused, they're being punished or hurt by or because of something that's not their fault. Perhaps they say they didn't start the argument, they did not break that toy. And they protest louder and louder, their voices raised. They say, "It wasn't me, I didn't do it." And they begin to fight for justice. And even as adults, one of the worst things that can happen is a false accusation, being punished or being accused of something that we did not do. There are few things that get our blood boiling that are more discouraging than a false accusation, than injustice, unfair treatment. It feels so hopeless. It's disappointing. And we begin to wonder, how can I defend myself? And you can imagine for Christians being persecuted for righteousness' sake, it's incredibly hard to deal with this persecution at times, this unfairness. Last week, we saw the church beginning to be prepared to face persecution, teaching them to be ready to testify of their faith, that things would be right in their heart and their mind, and that they would be prepared. And then our text is actually a continuation of what we looked at last week. Verse 17 we finished with, "For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than it is for doing evil." And we learned from that verse to keep in mind, it is possible to suffer for unrighteousness' sake. Examine yourself. It's possible that you're suffering because you're lazy, or at work because you're lazy. It's possible that you're suffering because you've been a gossip or a liar or a backbiter. It's possible as a Christian, don't just assume that you're suffering right away just because of righteousness' sake. But yet, there are those, and there are many throughout the world, who do suffer for righteousness' sake. At times, it is the will of God that Christians will suffer even though they don't deserve it for their actions. In our text today, it continues with hope or with encouragement for these people, the ones that suffer for righteousness' sake. And we will look at this under the theme of encouragement for the persecuted. Encouragement for the persecuted. We'll look at that under 4 points. First, encouragement in the work of Christ. Second, illustrated by Noah's experience. Third, illustrated by baptism. And fourth, in the victory of Christ. So in the work of Christ, illustrated by Noah's experience, illustrated by baptism, and then fourth, in the victory of Christ. Now first, encouragement in the work of Christ. Even in our world, Christians have begun to experience more and more unjust accusations. Though they try to keep the law, though they seek to keep God's law out of thankfulness to Him, they want to stick to their convictions, they want to glorify their Creator, we're accused now of intolerance, of hatred, of irresponsibility, and the time may come that this goes beyond words. And it already is for some. I've heard of people even in our nation. They tithe faithfully, and then the CRA comes and does such a harsh audit on them. It says, "This is impossible. Nobody would give this much to charity." And they're accused of lying. They go through the ringer. They're persecuted. They have some sleepless nights. Then there are those that discipline their children in love, or want to discipline an adopted child in love, and they're not allowed to adopt because of that, or children are even taken away. And we begin to see that God's design for the family is mocked. Things are getting harder. And when we go through these experiences, where is it that we should first turn? Where should we turn? What's our first order of business as a persecuted people? Is it first to fight back, to strategize, to petition? Well, those are all good things and we should do those things, but no, that's not our first order of business. And neither is it just to embrace the suffering and to take it with a stiff upper lip, to say what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. That's not the way either. God is not just using this to make you a better person, and that's not where you begin. No, the very first thing we must do is to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that our hope can be in Him alone and in salvation from sin. Our first focus is not how we cope practically with this persecution. No, it's to look at what Christ has done. Verse 18, it returns again to the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've worked through 1 Peter, we've seen him look back at the suffering of Christ again and again, especially in that section about servants who suffer. The slaves and the households, they were to look at the suffering, look to the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ as their hope. And now this is revisited. But what's striking here is this unique emphasis on Christ's suffering. He suffered once for sins. Christ suffered once. He's the only one who was ever able to pay for your sin. Never think that your trouble is going to earn you some payment for sin, be it standing up under persecution, that it somehow earns you a good conscience, it can elevate you to acceptance before God. No, Peter points to that one time, that once suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he adds to this theme even more. He says, Christ alone is the righteous one. It's singular, the just one, the righteous one, and it's plural, the unjust, the rest of us. We are the unjust when you get to the bottom of it. Christ alone is the just one, the one who suffered in righteousness, and the rest of us are the unjust, the unrighteous by nature. And he did this to be the only one who can bring you to God, who can make you right with God. The Holy Spirit used the Apostle Peter to bring many practical truths to the church. And we've gone through a very practical section now for 5 or 6 weeks. We've looked at marriage and relationships with employers and with the government and all of these things. How to live out the Christian life in all of these practical areas. But here we see that the Scriptures will not allow us to think for a moment that if we get really good at that practical life somehow, that we can stand before a holy God because we've lived a good life, because we've stood tall or made some sacrifices. You see, no matter how good of a life you live or how hard you work, you have two problems, and one leads to the other. There's sin and death. By nature, we are all sinners. We are unjust. We're unrighteous. And the wages of that sin is death. Everyone on our own stands condemned ever since Adam and Eve fell. We can't come to the Lord on our own. We must die for our sins. And the idea is here that we need the Lord Jesus to bring us to God. The picture in this passage underlying it is much like being brought to a king. You also see that in the last verse, how he's gone to heaven and he sits at the right hand of God. It's like having an audience with a king. And as an example, even in our world, there are the prime ministers and the presidents, powerful and famous people. And you simply can't just go approach and go knock on the prime minister's door and expect to get a meeting, can you? There's always a secretary, a coordinator, a manager in between, and you need an appointment set up, and they'll do a police background check on you. They'll check out who you are, and then perhaps they will open the doors for you. But think of yourself as a convicted criminal. That's what you are, according to the Scriptures, a sinner. And there's no chance you would ever get into that prime minister's office as a convicted violent felon, is there? Unless you've been pardoned, unless you've been proven not guilty in a court of law, then perhaps, unless somebody advocates for you, takes their case and they lay their reputation on the line and perhaps take you to meet with that prime minister. Well, the picture here is that it is the Lord Jesus Christ alone who can take you before the Lord God. He paid the entrance price. He paid the price for the sins of believers of His people, and He erases their record. And then God put His seal on that work when the Holy Spirit raised Him. See, the Lord Jesus, He not only paid the price, He arose, He emerged alive and victorious. And now He's fully qualified to be the mediator that we need. And that's the encouragement in this verse for this Christian church. How small are the trials, how small are the tribulations of the world when you've been brought to the Lord God, the one who has the authority to cast you into hell. And to know that Christ suffered, He paid all that debt. He bore the punishment. What a comfort. It's really the only comfort to begin with when we face persecution. He bore the punishment. Now He lives. He's been suffered. He's been persecuted. He's been tempted, as Hebrews 4 verse 15 says, tempted in all points as we are. So not only has He earned the place for believers to come before the Lord of Lords, He also intercedes perfectly for us. So this verse, it refocuses the suffering Christian. It turns our eyes away from the hopes of this world and the disappointments of this world. And it turns us to look to the Savior who suffered for you, believer. Do you know this Savior? You must know Him in order to be prepared to meet with persecution, to be encouraged. You must look to Him. And you are invited by the Word of God. Come, look to this Savior. Pray to Him. He is the mediator that you need. And when you trust in Him by the work of the Holy Spirit, ultimately all is well. There's no greater encouragement for those that suffer than to look back at Christ who's suffered for their sins, to know and to believe in what He has done. And then in order to further encourage his audience, the Apostle Peter, he moves on to an Old Testament example of a believer who was in a similar situation to these persecuted, suffering Christians. We'll look at this secondly, illustrated by Noah's experience. We're looking at verses 19 and 20, especially there. In verse 19, that's a verse if you were to go on sermon audio, or if you were to look up some sermons and you were to listen, even within fairly conservative circles, you'd probably hear some very different sermons on that verse, some very different explanations. It's been known as a difficult verse. Martin Luther actually, he threw up his hands kind of at this verse. And perhaps he wasn't known as the most patient man in the world, but he said, "I have no idea," at one point, that so many different ideas on this verse, he didn't know which way to go. Well, there's two basic views on this verse. We can break it down kind of to two basic views. The first one is that Christ went to some realm of the dead, some otherworldly realm, to preach. And there's different variations on that view, that Christ went to this other world or to hell. And there's different variations. Perhaps they believe He went to hell or purgatory or limbo or some other spiritual place. And then the reason they give, different ministers preach different reasons or teach. Perhaps He went to proclaim victory or to give a second chance at salvation, they say. And then they even disagree on who He went to preach to. Whether it was the souls of dead people or it was to the fallen angels. And then when is another question there's little agreement on. Whether it was during His 3 days in the grave, or whether it was after that, or whether it was during His ascension even. But all of those views in that first category, they all have in common that He made some kind of special trip. I don't know how else to put it, but a special trip to go preach in the Spirit. But when we study this verse, especially in the context of 1 Peter and even 2 Peter, a much simpler explanation comes out. There's a much simpler view we will look at, and that's the view that's taken by Augustine. It's the view taken by John Calvin, Matthew Henry, many other Reformed teachers of the past. And that view is simply that Christ preached through Noah. before the flood, warning sinners to repent. And this view actually fits with the text very well. It's supported by the rest of Peter's writings. And the first thing we can do is we can look at the context, at the book of 1 Peter. And to begin with, this verse, it's speaking of Christ preaching by the Spirit who made him alive. At the end of verse 18, he's preaching by the Spirit who made him alive. And maybe if you have a good memory, as we work through 1 Peter, there's something familiar about that. Christ preaching by the Spirit. Well, you can turn back to chapter 1, verse 11. 1 Peter 1, verse 11, it says that through the Old Testament prophets, the Spirit of Christ testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So this means in that whole Old Testament time, Christ himself was preaching in the Spirit through men like Noah. And 2 Peter 2, verse 5 speaks about Noah as a preacher of righteousness. So it's very consistent, even with Peter's writings, that this is the Lord Jesus Christ preaching through Noah. It's not about Christ literally making a special trip that rips this verse out of context. And it actually, as we will see, it misses the point, the encouraging point for the Christian audience. So it's simple. Christ, through the Spirit, he preached through Noah before the flood to the disobedient world. And throughout the Old Testament, we don't have any indication that there was ever, by the way, a second chance of salvation. That's what some like to teach from this verse, but there's really no indication of that even in this verse, that there was anything to do with a second chance, but nowhere else in Scripture. But what's happening here is that when this passage speaks about the spirits in prison, it means that Noah preached then to those that are now in hell. The grammar does not have to be that the gospel is physically preached by somebody who's in hell. It's speaking about those who are in prison, in hell, now. They're disobedient. They're bearing the punishment for their sins. God was patient. For 120 years, God waited at the time of Noah. But they refused to repent, so now they are imprisoned. There's no second chance for them. We should never think that after death there might be a second chance. No, today is the day of salvation, now. So when we take this simple explanation, Christ, through Noah, preached, though he was patient, they disobeyed, and now they are in hell. What's the point of that? What does it mean to the Christian audience? Well, it's giving, really, the most extreme example possible of how God saves. An extreme example. How he saves his people against all odds in the worst possible situation. I want you to imagine for a moment. Imagine the whole world falls into disobedience. Even your whole church family. Imagine for a moment, this room is empty, except for you and your little household are sitting here. You're the only one left. And perhaps it will come closer and closer to this as time unfolds and we go into a time of great deception. Some supposed, imagine, scientific evidence has come out. Maybe it's supposed proof of aliens or whatever it is. Some other great deception comes along. And many Christians are taken away. And imagine they all turn except for you and your family. You're the last foolish Christian, but you just can't let go of your faith. And you're still trying to tell people, repent, repent, go to the Lord Jesus Christ. But all 7 billion people in the world, they're mocking you. And they're laughing at you. They make a joke of you. He still believes in Jesus, they say. He still teaches his children about that, they say. And we're having a good time. We're living it up. And they go deeper and deeper into sin and all kinds of imaginations. And you're trying to teach your family. You're trying to prepare them for the coming judgment to meet their Maker. You're trying to point them to Christ and say, you must be saved. Well, that's the power of Noah's example for these people. There's only a few left. 8 people, such a small remnant, so discouraging. The world has turned against God's people, but God is faithful. He saves His people even when His people seem to shrink and when the world seems to grow stronger. Don't worry. Look at how He saved Noah. And look, the rest of the world, they've fallen into wickedness. They're imprisoned in hell now. The Scripture is saying, don't fear. Justice will be done. They will meet their justice. And just like Noah was in the ark, those who are in Christ will be preserved. You see how this interpretation, it fits with this theme of encouragement. It gives such an encouraging example. Do you see this? And then the text goes on and it shows Christian baptism in a similar light. It saves us much like Noah was saved by the ark. And we'll look at this thirdly, how it's illustrated by baptism, this encouragement in verse 21a. Verse 21, it calls baptism an antitype of the flood. Antitype, that's not a very common word. But maybe you've seen in old books or in those old encyclopedias what's called a woodcut. A woodcut. A woodcut is the way they used to print pictures into books before they figured out the printing press and the printers. And if you see an old book or a facsimile of an old book from the 1400s or 1500s, you'll see woodcuts in it. An artist would take a flat board of wood and he would very carefully carve out a picture into it. And then you would take that board and you would put ink all over it and you would turn the board over and you would press it onto a piece of paper and you would get a print from that woodcut. When the Bible talks about types and antitypes, it's talking of a picture like this. They used to do that also with rocks and clay tablets, and they would make imprints. They would make types, just like we speak of a typewriter, making a print. And the picture is that it's like God made a picture. And He prints it out again and again throughout history. He prints it out again and again throughout the history of the Bible. We call that redemptive history. And even though the Lord God changes that picture a little bit and He adds some details each time He prints it out, it's always the same basic picture. The same basic idea. That picture says, God saves sinners. It's that simple. God saves sinners. Every time that picture is teaching, you need God to save you. It's always the same. And the picture of baptism is like a print of that same picture, that woodcut picture of Noah's flood. But now with baptism, we have so much more detail. We have a full, a complete picture. Because we know and we believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen the full picture, the culmination. We read the Gospels and we read about the Lord Jesus Christ and it completes the picture. And so we see how baptism is the message that God saves sinners also, much like God saved Noah through the ark. But we need to understand when we think about baptism in this way that it's not that ritual or that sacrament that saves us. There's a reality behind that. When a person is baptized, we should never think that that water at that moment is washing away sins. No, this verse is very clear. It's just a picture of that. It teaches us what we really need on the inside. We don't need a physical washing of filth, but grace in Christ whose blood cleanses us. Water baptism, it's a very special picture, but it does not save us in itself. We need the reality behind that. As an example, the flood was actually the same way. Noah's whole family, externally, they were all baptized. It was a picture of how God baptizes and how He separates. He actually sanctifies. He separates. He sets apart whole households. And it continues in the New Testament, this theme of God separating or setting apart households. Now imagine, children, how good it would be to be one of Noah's kids, one of Noah's children. To know that your dad had planned and that he had built a boat. That's how special your baptism is in a sense. Noah's Ark, it was a place of peace and rest. It was a dry place, a secure place. To be in a covenant family, children, means that God has saved you from much sadness. So many sad sins. Having parents who believe and who work at building a safe household in which children are holy, as the scriptures say. They're practically set apart. And so parents, when you baptize your child, you promise to teach them the scriptures, to come to church with them, to pray with them, to build a very safe place for them. And there's a warning in that. Parents, if you're not doing this, the baptism of your children is just a custom. It's a superstition. If you are not continuing to build a safe place for your children, setting them apart, you're priming your children really for a worse condemnation. And this is what Noah was doing. Hebrews 11, verse 7. Noah moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. The picture of the ark was Noah's whole family was saved from the wickedness, the fallenness of that world. They were separated. They were all in that ark because their righteous father was faithful. But this doesn't mean that spiritually they were saved. You remember one son of Noah, perhaps Ham. Ham fell. He proved to be a wicked man. He became the father of Canaan and so many other evil nations. Even though his father was righteous, even though, in a sense, he was baptized, he was saved from that wicked world, he went his own way. And so, children, when you think about your baptism, think of it as a picture that God gave you. It's like a print from God's woodcut, the same one as this woodcut of the ark. It's a special picture. He says, children, you are my special child. Have this. I will take special care of you. But the question is, children and young people, when you see your baptism, we had one here a few weeks ago, and do you look at that? And do you really look at that picture? Do you take God's picture and do you hold it up and sit carefully and think, this is what my soul needs? I need more than just growing up in a Christian family, than being saved and looked from some sins outwardly. You see, God promises with that picture, you're my special child. I will take special care of you. I've put you in a special family. But do you see underlying it or underneath it what your soul really needs? That you're a sinner. That you need more than the cleansing on the outside. Do you see that your mind and your heart are filthy by nature? Sure, you might act good. You might read your Bible. You might come to church, you might listen to the sermons, you might obey your parents most of the time, but do you see that you need to be saved from hell, from the prison that Ham and his children slipped into, and from the prison that all the other souls of the whole world who were disobedient fell into? See, baptism, we need the internal truth. The cleansing of a clean conscience. You must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must ask Him to forgive your sins. And then you do not have to feel guilty about your past. Your sins are forgiven. You are pure in the sight of God. He takes you before the Lord. And what really matters is now you are at peace with God. And this is a great encouragement again. When you have hard times, when you're treated badly, when you suffer, you can be encouraged that the Lord has given this picture to you. But also that He promises to be merciful to those that come and repent to Him. And we can be encouraged even more in the victory of Christ. And we'll look at that in conclusion from verses 21b and 22. The victory of Christ. When we think of a great victory, especially a military victory, our minds probably first turn to D-Day on June 6th of 1944. Those Allied troops, they crossed the English Channel. They captured the beaches of Normandy. They poured over 100,000 men into that area, up to 150,000 on that first day, and they just kept pouring more and more men and equipment in. And that was really the day that the war was won. The beginning of the end. The German lines were broken. And what hope that day brought to Europe. To know the Germans had been beaten. The Allies were coming closer. People tell stories of how they walked down the street and their hearts were bursting with joy. They had to struggle to keep the smile off their face. They were so excited. There were these quiet celebrations. Well, like those that live in times of war, Christians might be disappointed when they see the way things are going in our world. Seems at times it's only getting worse, injustices mount. But we need to be reminded that the victory is won. And it's not just those heroes in World War II who are willing to sacrifice their lives, but it's Jesus Christ who conquered sin and death and rising again. Every year on June 6th, there's that remembrance of D-Day. Next year it will be 70 years. But every Lord's Day, every Sunday, we come together and we come to worship on this first day of the week as a day of victory. And that means that our hearts should be overflowing. We should be excited. We should be bursting with excitement on this day, remembering the victory of Christ, believers. And see, the apostle, he's drawing a picture. He's showing that there's a parallel between Christ's work of suffering, between his death, burial, and his resurrection, between Noah's flood, where the world was destroyed and Noah came through that and he was given life. And then there's a parallel also with baptism. It's a picture also of that cleansing. And in each case, these pictures, these three pictures of Christ's work, which is really the reality, the truth of the, it's more than the picture, but also the picture of the flood and the baptism, they all point to the same predicament at the beginning. That reality we spoke of sin and the consequence of death. Punishment for sin, but hope for a new life. And you see, for the believer, no matter what they are facing, the greatest encouragement is that it's not a picture anymore in Christ. It's not a story fast fading into history like D-Day is. But it's a reality. It's a truth. He conquered death and hell. And even beyond that, He is now our Savior at the right hand of God. He's ruling over all things. That's the best possible end to the story of victory. It's not only the fact that Christ won, but now that He's ruling in heaven on top of that, He broke Satan's grasp on the nations and He rules with a rod of iron. And these very persecutors, these ones that go out and they persecute us, Peter could say to these Christians, He's ruling them. He's in control. Your Savior, even the greatest emperor, even the dictators, even the angels, they're subject to the rule of your Savior. Maybe you're discouraged. Are you discouraged by the way the world is going? We talked about watching a little bit too much of the news last week. Maybe you've gotten cynical. Perhaps you've given up on life. You're just hopefully holding out for the end. Well, you must go and you must look to that Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no greater encouragement that He's victorious. He's ruling, but He's also hearing your prayers. He's interceding as the one who has experienced all things as you have. He's been tempted in all points. What an encouragement to know that He is the King of all kings. We cannot see why always things go as they do on this earth. We can't understand our trials and our sufferings. But let us remember in the hardest times, He has had the victory. Let us worship the Savior, the Lord of Lords, and the King of Kings. Amen. Let us pray.